The reading of God's Word this evening is from 1 John 4, verses 7 through 16. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 16. So hear now the reading of God's Word. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures, which give light to us in this dark, sinful world. We thank you for explaining your commands and giving us examples to follow so that we don't have to guess what you mean, because you have made it so clear. You define love for us, Lord. Please give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would have us learn now by the power of your Holy Spirit from this text, Lord. We ask this in Jesus Christ's blessed name. Amen. You may be seated. For every Christian, there are some people who we don't have difficulty loving. It comes very naturally to us. It comes very easily to us. It's usually easy for us to love people, even self-sacrificially, whom we are naturally attracted to, whom we're drawn to in some way, such as our close friends and hopefully most of our family members. Even making sacrifices for them is not that hard, because it may not be money exactly, it may not be something as simple as that, but over the long term, you do get something, at the very least a relationship you enjoy out of it. And so that makes it easier, that makes it seem more worthwhile to love those kinds of people whom we're naturally drawn to. On the other hand, however, there are always people that we don't naturally want to love, that we are not naturally drawn towards, the kind of people we would rather just avoid, whether it's because they bore us, or whether they irritate us, or whether they seem argumentative, people who make us feel uncomfortable or on the defensive, like you have to be on your guard all the time and you can't let your guard down. You're always uncomfortable around them. It's much harder to love those kinds of people, isn't it? Well, notice that in our passage this evening, John helps us to define love, and he points us to God as the standard and definition of love. And he specifically mentions that God loved us when we didn't love him in verse 10. And furthermore, he also reminds us that Christ came to, as the propitiation for our sins, which brings up the fact that we were sinners. We were disgusting in God's righteous, holy eyes. We were not naturally compatible with God's holiness and with His righteousness. And then in verse 11, John says, we ought to respond to God's love by loving one another, implying we ought to love one another in a similar way there. We need to love people who are difficult, who bother us, even those who don't love us back. It's extremely difficult to do, but thankfully John shows us here the source of all Christian love. And it doesn't come from inside us. We don't depend on our own feelings, our own whims. We don't depend on how we felt when we woke up this morning in order to love others. The sermon proposition this evening is that Christian love comes directly from God's love. That is the source and supply of the love that we ought to act out in our lives. There are only two main points this evening, and they're very simple but profound. We see God's love in Christ, and we see God's love in ourselves, in our own lives. In other words, God's love works through and is revealed in Christ in his coming, in his life and death and resurrection. And it's also revealed in a different, but in some ways similar way, in our own lives. They're not exactly the same, of course. There are ways that Jesus, as true God, shows God's love that we can't. But there is a similarity that John is pointing us to here. So the first of all, we see God's love in Christ. John says in verse 9 of our text this evening, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." He's saying, in other words, God displayed or made known or revealed his love in this way. He made it visible. It's not just an abstract theological concept anymore, but it's very real and it entered into our world in a living man. We've seen John make a similar point in previous passages of 1 John, especially in 1 John 3, where he contrasted Christ with Cain. Do you remember that? Christ is, or Cain on the one hand, is the ultimate child of the devil, as John presents him. He went to the extreme of hating his brother so much that he took his life. He murdered him. Whereas Christ, on the other hand, loved his enemies so much that he took enemies and gave his life for them and made them brothers. And because Jesus died a worse death for worse people, as we discussed, than anyone else ever has, his death on that cross is the most powerful example of love imaginable. There could not be any greater example of love. And that's certainly part of what John is saying here this evening in this passage, especially verse 10. He says, again, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He sent his Son to be the sacrifice that took God's wrath for us. That's what propitiation means there. And so at first you might think John is just repeating himself here, that this is redundant and unnecessary, that we've already talked about this in 1 John. And he's not really adding new information. But as one of my professors likes to say, John's style is that he typically takes a subject, whatever subject he's considering, and he kind of puts it on a pedestal in front of him. And it's like a diamond where as the light hits it in different ways, you see different facets of its beauty from different perspectives. And so John likes to walk around that pedestal just kind of one step at a time, and he goes around and around throughout his writings. And then as he comes back, he points out different things each time he considers these similar subjects. So it's very similar, but he also builds on what he said before. And this makes sense when you think about the fact that most, if not all, the letters in the New Testament were written to be read out loud before a church. They were written to be almost like sermons are today in many ways. So if you think about most sermons you've heard, generally, people don't like to hear a sermon that has 8 or 9 different main points and a bunch of different main ideas and themes, right? Usually you want a single or just a couple main ideas or concepts to hang on to. And so it makes sense that John would really spend a lot of time talking about a handful of main ideas in 1 John. Here in 1 John, we want to pay close attention to how he comes back to this main point that Christian love comes from God's love, and we want to see how what he's already said, how it relates to what he's already said, and how he builds on that. One of the key ways that John pushes his teaching about God's love further here is he makes a statement that we've all probably heard before: God is love. And we don't realize kind of how startling that statement is and how that builds on what John has already said, because we're so used to hearing it, we just kind of pass over it. In fact, he says it twice here in our passage at the beginning and end. He says God is love. Well, if you remember back to 1 John 1, he's building here by saying God is love on a very similar statement that he made back in 1 John 1. What does he say God is in 1 John 1:5? God is light. And so these two statements are intimately connected. Both of them tell us that God's relationship to light or love is fundamentally different than our relationship to those things are. We talked about from 1 John 1 that we walk in the light. That's how John talks about our relationship to the light. We walk in the light. We benefit from it. We are guided by the light. But we are not the light. Only God is the light. He is the standard of righteousness and truth itself. And everything that is righteous or true is related to him. It derives from him. Well, similarly, God's own character is the standard of love. He is not merely someone who loves, but he is love himself. And so John focuses on that point here in 1 John 4, and he uses that to push even harder the point that if you don't love others, you show that you don't know God, because God is love. And you can't know God without knowing love. Now, if God is love and he is unchanging, that means he has always been love. He has always loved, even before he created anything. And that means that love existed in the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit lived together in constant and perfect love and fellowship even before time began, even before the beginning, with a capital B in Genesis 1:1. Jesus refers to this fact in John 17:24 in his high priestly prayer where he's praying for the disciples there in the upper room. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So in that way, we can see how God is love eternally. He's not just someone who loves sometimes, but he has always been love. He always will be love. And that love within the Trinity is the standard. It is the definition of what love is. When you think about it, the fact that God is eternally love actually wasn't clear in the same way for saints who just had the Old Testament, for believers who only had the Old Testament in Israel. In the Old Testament, God does talk about his love for his people. It's the first thing he mentions, he really emphasizes, for example, in Exodus 34 when he passes before Moses, and Moses is in the cleft of the rock. Remember, and God is showing his glory there. He says that he is merciful and gracious and loving there. So God does love very clearly in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament doesn't give us a clear idea of God being multiple persons existing together in eternal love and fellowship. And it's fitting that the clear picture of that would come when Christ came. Because Christ is, after all, one of those persons. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son, who became a true man. And so it's like when Jesus became a man, when the Son of God became a man, we get a picture, a window, as it were, into a little bit of how that relationship works. We get the ability to see some of how that works. So, for example, we see how the Son exalts the Father and constantly points back to him throughout his ministry. The Son constantly says, "I am not teaching you anything but what my Father told me. I am on the mission that my Father sent me on." Right? He is constantly pointing back to the Father and exalting him. Similarly, the Father at Jesus' baptism says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." He glorifies the Son there. And also on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says something very similar. And the Holy Spirit is also present there at Jesus' baptism as a dove. So he's in that picture as well. And since the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture through the apostles and the prophets and all the other authors, you can see all of Scripture is the Holy Spirit glorifying the Father and the Son, in fact. And all this emphasizes to us that each member of the Trinity shows his love for the others by exalting and lifting them up, by glorifying them. Which goes back to what Jesus said there in John 17:24, he refers to my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So we see that the Trinity expresses, that the three persons express their love for one another by glorifying one another. A couple verses later in that same chapter in John 17, Jesus finishes his prayer by asking that this amazing love between the Father and the Son should be in them, meaning in the disciples who were there in the upper room with him. Now, that doesn't mean he's promising that the disciples will become 12 new members of the Trinity. It doesn't mean he's promising that they will literally become gods. But he is saying that they will experience something like that love, the most amazing kind of love that a creature can experience. The fullest, most incomprehensible, infinite love that God can show his creatures. And how do we experience this love? How does it come to us? Well, Jesus also says there in the high priestly prayer that he's not only praying for the disciples who are there with him at that moment, but he's also praying for everyone who will, in the future, believe in me through their word. And that includes all of us here who believe in Jesus Christ because of the testimony of the apostles. That's verse 20 of John 17. By believing in Christ, the Son, his Spirit abides in us and we abide in him. And then our identity is sealed with Christ. That's why John says that near the end of our text this evening in 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That's why we get this love that Jesus is talking about here in his high priestly prayer. We get the love that Jesus experiences as Son because we are God's children in Christ, because we share in that identity. Again, it's not exactly the same. When we say that Jesus is the Son of God, part of what we mean by that is that he's the exact same divine nature as the Father, right? And we don't have that divine nature. So there are important differences, but we do share in Jesus' inheritance. We do have the promise that we will rule with Christ as the church, that we will judge the world and judge angels, according to 1 Corinthians 6, in Christ. And remember that John has already talked about believers he's writing to in 1 John as children of God. We've already seen how, in going back to the first chapter of John's gospel, he said that that was the reason that Jesus came into the world, was to give the right to those who would believe in him to become children of God, to be called children of God. We live through Christ, and he has life in himself, but we have life through him. That's another way of looking at it, as our text says this evening. But again, of course, we don't want to leave out the Holy Spirit. Back in that same section of John's gospel, John, in the upper room where Jesus is talking to his disciples, a little bit before that high priestly prayer that we were reading a couple verses from, Jesus says in John 14, he promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he uses that beautiful, blessed phrase, I will not leave you as orphans. Meaning both, we will not be like children without a father, we will not be like children who have no relationship with their father, and also that he will come again. He will come again and fellowship with his people again as he was there in the upper room with the disciples. So we have a substantial connection to the Father, a lifeline, if you will, through the Holy Spirit. We are not left alone to try and follow Jesus' teaching by ourselves, by our own power, but instead we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Going back to our text this evening, this is what John means when he says in verse 13 of 1 John 4, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Because we share in the Spirit of God, we have this guarantee, this beautiful assurance that God will finish the work that he has started in us, that God will finish the new creation, the new life he is giving us. He will bring us eventually to perfection. The Spirit takes the love of God revealed to us in the gospel, and he makes it pierce our hearts, and he actually gives us new hearts. Because, of course, our old hearts were so hardened by sin, we were unable to receive the gospel, but the Holy Spirit gives us new hearts and breaks through that. That brings us naturally to the second main part of the message this evening, which is how we see God's love displayed in our lives. As the Holy Spirit works in us and gives us a deeper and deeper appreciation for God's love, it's like that love wells up within us. It's like it fills us up and then overflows. And it overflows both in love for God and in love for other people, for one another. In this way, we actually see God's love in our own actions. There is some continuity there. Which sounds like a really strange thing to say, and obviously we want to be careful to emphasize again, we're not God, but when we see the new life that God gives us spring forth into real action, spring forth into love for other people, that shows us extremely strong and encouraging evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. It's the kind of thing that can't come from somewhere else. If it really is true love for God, glorifying Him and loving others for the glory of God. That is excellent evidence of true faith, because true faith always produces works of love. We're not saved by our works of love. We're saved by God's love for us. We are saved by grace through faith, but it produces works of love. And real works of love that seek to glorify God can only come from a transformed heart. They can only come from the ministry of the Holy Spirit who abides in us. So remember, what are the two greatest commands according to Jesus? The first is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In 1 John 2, if we think of how these commands are shown in 1 John, we see that John has actually been, in a way, alternating between them and talking about one and then the other and then going back and forth, considering each in turn. So, for example, in 1 John 2, the first half of that chapter is primarily about loving one another. John calls the commandment that to love one another both old and new there, and that's referring back to something Jesus said again in the upper room with the disciples. But then in the second half of the chapter, he says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. And what's implied there? Who are we supposed to love instead of the world? Well, John directly contrasts the world with God. He says that the things of this world pass away and the people of God endure forever. And so God and the world are in contrast there, and the implication is we're supposed to love God. And then he continues. He continues to exhort us to believe the truth as God has revealed it. That's what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, how we discern the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. And that falls under a loving God, of seeking and recognizing his truth as he's revealed it. And then, of course, again this evening, we're focusing on the commandment to love one another. And this makes perfect sense in light of what we've said about God being both light and love. If by God being light, we mean that he is the standard of righteousness, that his law reveals that his law is like a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path, as Psalm 119 says, then the law shows God is light, but as we know, it can be summarized by two commands to love. And so God being light and God being love are not in tension with one another. They don't contradict each other. They're not saying completely different things, although they are somewhat different, obviously, but they go hand in hand. When we obey these commands to love, we affirm them as true. We are saying by our actions, yes, I believe with my heart that God is love and has revealed himself to me as love in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this also means, you can't separate these two commands. John shows again and again that if you don't love God, or if you don't love others, then you really don't love God either. You can't just keep the first great commandment and ignore the second. They're both natural outworkings of who God is and who we are in Christ as children of God. How can you love God as your Father without loving fellow Christians as your brothers and sisters? We may not display God's glory in the same way that Christ does, like when he was baptized or transfigured, but we do display God's character as we grow in the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we come to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, as Christ loved all of us. We come to look more and more like our Heavenly Father and Jesus, our elder brother. It's like we have God's DNA implanted in us, and that DNA, as we grow in the Christian life, makes us resemble our Father more and more. in his character. Now, I want us to see how Paul talks about this same basic pattern of God's love driving our love in Ephesians 3. So please turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Ephesians 3. And we're going to look in particular at verses 14 to 19. Paul writes, again in Ephesians 3, verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So what does Paul say there about our strength? What is he's praying for strength for the Ephesian Christians? But he says that strength is rooted in what? It's rooted and grounded in love. And that strength comprehends with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So where does your strength come from when you face trials, when you face suffering? It comes from the love of Christ. Where does the fullness of God that fills you like his glory fill the temple? What is that fullness? It's the Holy Spirit who leads us constantly to understand better and better the love of Christ. The love of Christ that is so vast, that has such great breadth and length and height and depth, that we can never exhaust it. We will never grow bored or tired of talking about it. We'll never wear it out. Not only do we not understand it right now, notice Paul says there in verse 19 that it actually surpasses knowledge. It's like you're trying to wrap your arms around it, and as you grow up, your arms get a little bit longer, and you can grasp a little bit more, but you're never able to fully reach all the way around because it's just too vast for you. In fact, even thousands of years from now, when we're living with our Savior in the new heavens and the new earth, and we behold him face to face when he returns as he's promised he would, even then, we won't be able to fully comprehend the love of God. We'll still never exhaust it. We will experience that love Jesus was talking about in the upper room with the disciples, but we will never fully be able to understand it. And so we'll never run out of reasons to talk about it, to sing God's praises for it, even. It may remind you of the last verse of Amazing Grace, which says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. And that's because the wonders of God's amazing grace, the wonders of the love that he has shown to us, cannot be exhausted. But then in the very next chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians 4, Paul moves to applying what he had been teaching in the previous chapters of Ephesians. And he says in Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, if you know 1 Corinthians 13, the passage that's often quoted at weddings, the so-called love chapter, right, where Paul talks at length about what love is and the way of love in the Christian life, he says that love is patient and love is kind. So if you read that along with what Paul says in Ephesians 4 there, he's not saying that humility and gentleness and patience are separate from love, that they're totally different things, but they are parallel with love. They are essentially the same thing, and you can't be loving without being patient, without being kind, without being understanding, and gentle, and humble. If you're constantly impatient with someone, if you're fighting with people over small things, you're not showing them very much love. So in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, he's saying basically, you must always strive to live up to the love that God has shown you, both you as an individual Christian and the whole church as a body together. And this has definitely been one of the main themes of 1 John as we've studied it, hasn't it, in our text for this evening? John speaks a little more generally, and he doesn't talk about being kind and patient and gentle specifically. He doesn't use those exact words, but they are implied when he talks about the fact that, in verse 10, God loved us even when we didn't love him. If you think on the fact that God sent his son to die for you when you were repugnant in his eyes, when your sin was like a stench in his nostrils, are you going to be more patient with people who annoy you? People with whom you're not naturally drawn together? People who you don't naturally enjoy spending time with? Let's say that someone tells you a long-winded story after the church service. It may seem like a silly example, but are you going to get frustrated with that person and wish you were literally anywhere else? Or are you going to wish you were doing something else rather than thinking, maybe this person is really hungry for some fellowship, and I can provide that. I can help even in that small way, even though it seems insignificant. It's in those little everyday sacrifices that we make for one another that help build up the church. This doesn't just stop at annoying people either, but at truly frustrating and difficult people. People who don't show us love, who don't show us gratitude, who accuse you unfairly, who pick fights with you over nonsense. And they should remind us even more so of our attitude toward God when he reached out to save us by sending his son, Jesus Christ, when we were still his enemies, when we were so far from God, so that we might live through Christ. There are, of course, legitimate reasons that you simply can't help everyone you meet. There are legitimate reasons why you can't care for everyone's needs. We have limited resources, and we have to be wise as well about what is appropriate and what puts ourselves in possibly extreme danger or others. A Christian man, for example, for an obvious example, should not care for the needs of every Christian woman the same way that he cares for his wife, obviously. And sometimes loving someone means telling that person the truth when you see them doing serious harm to themselves. Of course, you must always tell them the truth in patience and understanding, but when a brother or sister is in sin, we should bring that up, and we should rebuke them in gentleness and patience and in love. But really, the main question we should ask ourselves from this passage is not, do you have a long list of all the people that you've helped, all the people whose problems you've solved recently, but are you proactively looking for ways to love others? Are you looking for needs that you can meet? Again, they can be physical needs like money or meals, or they can be spiritual needs like fellowship and encouragement. Are you looking for ways to provide those things to others even when it's uncomfortable, or are you looking for ways to run away from those opportunities? Are you passive instead? Are you consistently looking for excuses to get away from people who need love and to get back to your comfort zone? Does your pride swell up within you at the idea of having to make any sacrifices at all? Do you reject that? Why should I be the one? Well, in our passage this evening, John calls all people who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior to turn away from that worldly attitude and instead toward displaying the love of God that he has shown us in Christ with real action. And in this life, our love is always imperfect. You're never, as we said, going to measure up fully to the standard that Christ has set for us. We are still sinners and we still sin. But when you do fail, or you realize you have been failing, you turn back to God's love again. God's love is both the standard that we must meet, and then when we fail to meet that standard, it's the comfort that we turn to. And in this, but when we do love one another for the glory of God, that love is real evidence of our salvation. Or in other words, our love is evidence that God has loved us specifically, that God has loved us as his children, that we are Jesus' sheep who know his voice, who hear him when he calls us. And this is what John means when he says in 1 John 4:7, Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Again, it's like DNA showing that you resemble your heavenly Father. And again in verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We don't see God. Creatures cannot fully behold the glory of God, as Moses couldn't when he had to hide in the cleft of the rock and he couldn't look at God face to face. He had to see his backside. But we see that he abides in us by the Holy Spirit and that his love is working in our lives. That it is flowing through us. When it says perfected there, when it uses that word perfected in verse 12, it means achieving its purpose. It doesn't mean that we have perfect love in this life. It means that God's love achieves its purpose in us when we love others. Now that is why God loved us, in order that we would keep these commands to love, that he would make us new and give us new hearts and new life. God loved us when we did not love him, in order that ultimately we would blossom in love toward him and our brothers and sisters, in order that our hearts would overflow with the love of God that the Holy Spirit fills us with. And so now in conclusion, we come back to the question of how do you love the unlovable? How do you love difficult people whom you have perhaps real and legitimate problems with? Applying what we've learned from this passage, you have to realize you can't do it on your own, and you need to see God's love all the time. You can't rely on your own feelings. You need to consider especially the fact that God loved you when you did not love him. In fact, he loved you when your sin disgusted him. So in gratitude for that, you must love people you're not naturally drawn to, who bother you even. You must seek help. You must seek to help them and meet their needs as much as it is appropriate and wise to do so. Again, there are situations where we can't meet people's needs, or where it would be unwise or inappropriate to do so. And you must always depend not on your own strength, but on the Holy Spirit's power to keep growing you in this area and in discernment to see those needs and be able to meet them. Instead of being crushed by the weight of this command, by how strong it is, we should always turn again to God's love as we see this connection from our love for others, powered by the Spirit, pointing back to God's love for us in Christ, in sending both the Son and the Holy Spirit to us, because our triune God is love. And of course, we're always looking forward to that day when the Lord shall return and bring us in to live forever in perfect love and fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.